Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's our regular live broadcast time. And that means because we are live, you, if you are also alive at the same moment, can call in and participate in the program by asking or stating an opinion. You can ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you can state an opinion so long as it's different from that of the host. We don't necessarily need people to call in and just say the same thing I say, but if you disagree with me about something that's been said earlier on a previous broadcast or whatever in answer to somebody else's question, feel free to call and give the other side of the story if you happen to hold the other side. The program our philosophy here is that the Word of God contains the answers, not necessarily the host of the broadcast has all the answers. So insofar as I can give you an answer that is true to the Word of God, I'll be able to give you a right answer. But if I'm ignorant of or deceived about what the Scripture says on a certain subject, I won't be able to give the correct answer, and someone else will have to do that. If you're one of those people who has the right answer and you believe that I've given the wrong answer before, feel free to call. It doesn't embarrass me even a little bit to be corrected. Because it's not about me. It's about the truth. It's about knowing what the Word of God is saying. The purpose of the Narrow Path broadcast is not to showcase the particular opinions of the host, but rather to seek the truth of God in the Scripture, and I could learn something too if you know something I don't. So feel free to give a call if you disagree, and even if you're not a Christian, and what you disagree with isn't one of my theological opinions, but all of them. Perhaps you disagree with Christianity altogether and with the Bible. And you'd like to tell us why. I'd be glad to talk to you as well. You're welcome on this program, whether you're a Christian or not. The lines are wide open right now. Sometimes the program starts and they're all full, and maybe that's why no one's calling. They think maybe that's the case. Right now, there's no one waiting. So you can get on line with me right now if you want to at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, it'd be great to talk to you. Somebody has written in, and this question actually has come up many times in the past, and it comes up, I guess, frequently because people consider it a live issue and it needs to be discussed. And that is, somebody has written in and said, is it scriptural for a church to have a woman as a pastor? What does the Bible say about women in ministry? Well, the Bible doesn't address the general topic of women in ministry in any sense that's restrictive or negative, except that Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In the context of that statement, I believe he's referring to the eldership positions in the church. And the reason I believe that is because that is the context. As soon as he finishes saying these things about women not teaching or having authority over men and giving his reasons, he talks about if any man wishes to be an elder or a bishop, an overseer, then he desires a good work and he has to be the husband of one wife and so forth. And so Paul is talking to Timothy about who does and who does not qualify to be in the position of eldership in the church. Paul apparently does not allow women in that role, but so what? There's lots of people who aren't elders who are in ministry. There's missionaries. There's people like myself. I'm not an elder in a church, but I teach. Before I had a radio program, I was out on the streets evangelizing and teaching in homes and coffee houses and so forth. But I was an elder of a church some of that time, but most of the time I was not. So, I mean, being an elder of the church doesn't determine whether you can have something to say, whether you have something you can contribute to the expansion of the kingdom of God. But we should also understand that the majority of women, and while I would acknowledge there are exceptions, there are women with special callings and special giftings, but the majority of women in Paul's day, as in our own, are mothers. They, when little girls grow up, they more often than not, they get married. And if they get married, more often than not, they have children. And the Bible does indicate that that is a very profound ministry, raising the men and the women of the next generation. Certainly the mother who raises her children and nurtures them in the admonition of the Lord is having a greater impact on them, potentially, than any man in any church, eldership, will ever have on them in the future, when they're older. Because, of course, the formative years of their childhood are the years where foundations are built into their life that will determine a great deal of where they go after that. And I consider that the woman who is actually raising children at home has a ministry as valuable, if not more valuable, than that of a person who's an overseer of a congregation. I mean, let's face it, not that many people who go to church take the pastor that seriously. I mean, they take him somewhat seriously, but people, you know, when they go to church, adults who go to church, they reserve the right to think for themselves, I hope. And when they hear a pastor's opinion, they still search the scriptures to see if this is so, I hope. And in other words, the pastor has, in my opinion, limited influence over adults. The people he's trying to disciple have already grown up with a whole head full of ideas that they've gotten growing up before they came under his influence. Whereas the children in the home of a mother who's raising them are like a clean slate. And she has the ability to shape their uncritical minds. Of course, she should teach them to be critical thinkers. But at the same time, she can give them reasons to believe in her own example and her teaching and so forth, to love the Lord and to have a heart inclined toward God in a way that a pastor later on may not ever have that power to do in their lives. So while I don't believe that women are called to be pastors in Scripture, and by the way, I do believe the Scriptures are the authority on such matters, not our opinions and our sentiments, I believe that women nonetheless are in the capacity of teachers in some situations, certainly with their children, sometimes toward other women. Paul mentions this in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He said that the older women should teach the younger women how to be loving wives and mothers and keepers of their home and so forth. This is not exactly what every woman in America today aspires for, because we live in a feminized society, and of course some people would think that's an improvement. Though to tell you the truth, a lot of the women who've gone into the workplace are wishing they could have just stayed home with their kids. I happen to know, because many of them have told me that. And it is something that is a high calling. So I make no apologies about that. I'm not a feminist. I don't believe feminism has improved the lot of women. If anything, feminism has set men free from marriage. Feminism has made divorce easy. It's put women out in the workplace, so they many times have to do all their mothering as well as making a living, which they didn't have to do before feminism. And it really has not, in my opinion, on balance, been good for women. So I love men, and I love women. I love people. And because I love women, I'm against feminism, because I think women's rights have been trampled upon by feminism. The right to do what they're engineered to do, what God has made them to do, what they for centuries found fulfillment in doing. And basically, feminism said you can't do that anymore. You have to do what men do. You see, feminism, I'm going to go to the phones because our lines are full, but feminism is very anti-womanhood, because it says that a woman isn't worth anything unless she's like a man. In other words, feminism affirms manhood. And if you didn't happen to be born with a man's genitals, well, you have to at least become as much like a man as you can in other respects. You have to do what men do. You have to do it in the way men do it. You have to act like a man. Then you're worth something, so says feminism. I disagree. Feminism is anti-woman. It's misogyny institutionalized. I like women. I like womanhood. I believe God had a good idea when he made women. And I think feminism had a bad idea by trying to fight against womanhood and femininity and make everyone into androgynous male-like creatures. And I'm not ashamed of that. And any woman who's listening who's a feminist, I'd love to discuss that with you. But in answer to the question that was written in, does the Bible indicate that women should be pastors? I don't think it does. And I think that anyone who says that it does is not really being very straight with what Paul said on the subject in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14 especially. We got a lot of calls waiting, so we're going to go to the phones. But if you'd like to call in once one of these callers is gone, and if you disagree with my position, feel free to call in. We'd be glad to talk to you and listen to what you have to say about it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bob calling from Eugene, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Unfortunately, I have my notes in another Bible, so the one I grabbed doesn't have the exact verse that I had a question about. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, you said before that declares the divorce of the Lord to Israel, right?
God said he had given Israel, he had divorced Israel. He means the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had ceased to exist at this time because God had divorced them and sent them into captivity.
All right, so who is he referring to later? Actually, I thought it was later in that chapter. It refers to him as has his beloved and such, so I can't find it. So, but later in Jeremiah, for sure, it says, the plans I have for you, you know, that familiar verse.
Yeah, that verse is contained in a letter that Jeremiah sent to the people of Judah who had been carried away captive into Babylon. And they had among them in Babylon false prophets telling them that they would soon return to back to their homeland. And Jeremiah was told to say, no, that's not true. You're not going to soon return to your homeland. You're going to be there 70 years. So settle down, plant your crops, build your houses, work for and pray for the peace of the land that you're in, and know that the plans I have for you are good plans. They're not plans for your harm. They're plans for your good. And so that was directed, that particular passage was directed to those who were taken away captive into Babylon. Now, in an earlier place in Jeremiah, God had said that the Jews who had been carried away into Babylon were like good figs compared to the Jews who had remained in Jerusalem, who were bad figs. The Jews in Jerusalem who had not been taken away were compared in a vision that Jeremiah had to rotten figs. And the good figs represented the Jews who had been taken away into Babylon. So many of the ones who had already been taken away were among the remnant, the remnants who were faithful to God. They were esteemed well by God. And to a certain extent, they were taken out of Jerusalem when they were, probably to avoid the Holocaust that came later on when Jerusalem was burned down. But there, you have to realize that in the prophets, there are times when God's prophecy is directed toward the nation as an ethnic whole. And in most cases, when that's the case, God is not saying anything good about them. Usually the nation was apostate. But there are other passages where he's talking to the remnant, who are his beloved. The remnant, God always had a remnant that he was faithful to because they remained faithful to him. So there, the prophets, virtually every one of the prophets in the Old Testament, have a mixture of passages essentially condemning, sometimes even disowning, the Jews who have rejected God. But they also have passages of promise and of assurance of God's faithfulness and love toward the remnant who are remaining faithful to him.
I think without my other Bible here to ask more specifically, I think that's the best I'm going to be able to do. But thank
okay.
you for your point on that. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Bob.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Donnie, who's calling from Soledad, California. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I had it's kind of a two-part question. I went to a Assemblies of God church. I'm not going to say the church's name, but they had a meeting to vote in, like, bishops or deacons. And they had brought up, I think it was the same scripture you brought up earlier, the first part of the program. It was in First Timothy 3, I believe, verse 2. And it talks about a bishop that must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I couldn't become one because of, they interpreted that part as being, that I was married before and gotten divorced. And I was wondering if that interpretation was correct on their part.
Well, that is
talking about. Is it talking about me having more than one wife, or me being married before and divorced?
Yeah, that passage has. There's basically two ways it could go, and different Christians take different positions on it. The Assemblies of God, as a denomination, have forever taken the position that a man who's been divorced and remarried cannot be in the ministry of the Assemblies of God. Now, some other denominations take a position like that. But it's a classic, well-known position of the Assemblies. When Paul says that a man who would be an overseer must be the husband of one wife, the actual wording in the Greek of that expression is he must be a one-woman man, or since woman can be translated wife and man can be translated husband, could be a one-wife husband. In any case, some have understood this to mean that he has only had one wife in his entire lifetime. Others believe then it means he only has one wife at a time. That is, he's got a one wife and he's faithful to her. Now, if it is the latter, which is what I tend to think, I believe that it means that the man has only one wife at a time, and he's faithful to that. He's a one-woman man. He only has one woman at any given point in his life. That would mean, of course, it would eliminate anyone who's a polygamist, and there were polygamists in those days in the Mediterranean world. There weren't very many because it wasn't widely practiced, but it was permitted in the Jewish law and in some of the laws of the pagans as well. So there might be people in the church who had more than one wife, and Paul would be saying, of course, no, we don't want men with more than one wife to be elders in the church. Or it would also exclude people who had one wife, but who were somewhat, their faithfulness was questioned, whether they had been really faithful to their wife or not. Now, the other view, and the view that the Assemblies of God take, is that a man who has had more than one wife in his lifetime cannot be in the ministry. And this is mainly directed against people who've been divorced and remarried. But, of course, if that's what Paul means, if Paul means a husband of one wife, and by that he means in his entire lifetime he's had only one wife, this would also exclude people who've been widowed and remarried. Because Paul doesn't mention divorce specifically. If he is saying that one wife is the total number of wives that an overseer can have in his lifetime, then a man whose wife died and he remarried, a situation for which the Bible places no stigma upon him at all,
mm-hmm.
That man would be excluded from the ministry also.
Right.
I think on balance most, I don't know because I've never taken a poll or seen statistics, I think most evangelical Christians would say what Paul is forbidding is polygamy or at least being a womanizer, that a man, in other words, must be faithful to one wife, period. But they would not say that if he had a previous wife who, say, left him or divorced him or committed adultery and was gone or had died, and now he's married to somebody else, I think most evangelicals would not see this as forbidding that man from being in the ministry. Now, I myself, as you probably know, I've been divorced and widowed. I've had a wife leave me. I've had a wife die. And I'm single now, but, I don't necessarily expect to be single the rest of my life. I might. I'm not in a hurry. But the point is that if I ever remarried, I certainly would be disqualified from ministry and Assemblies of God. But that doesn't bother me. The real question is, what does God want? And the truth is, I don't want to be an elder anyway. See, Paul's describing the qualifications for an eldership in a local church. I have no interest in being an elder. I've been an elder in two local churches, and I'm not the least bit interested in ever going there again. It's not an enviable position. I just want to serve Jesus. And if I can do it on the radio, fine. If I can't do it on the radio, I'll do it in some other venue. But it certainly doesn't have to have anything to do with being an elder in a church.
Amen. I agree with you because that didn't sit right with me because before my first marriage, I wasn't a believer. So in my ignorance, I didn't know actually I took the marriage for granted and didn't, I wasn't a believer, period. And then when I became born again, I met my wife, the one that I want to be with. I mean, I understood totally what marriage is. And then it just didn't sit well with me how they voted against that, So I just wanted to get your take on that, Stephen. Appreciate your answer.
Well, for the record, I disagree with the Assemblies of God on that point.
All right, so do I. Okay, thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Donnie. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, we've got some lines open. We're going to talk next to Chris from Moss Landing, California, but we have lines open if you'd like to call in. Perhaps you differ from the opinion given by the host on one or more of the subjects that have already come up, or you have a question of your own from the Bible, or you'd like more clarification on something that's come up before. We don't have any assigned topics for the day or any day. It's all wide open forum. If you have any question related to the Bible or Christianity, you're welcome here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. We're talking next to Chris from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Steve. First of all, thanks for giving me the opportunity to ask this question. And I wanted to ask, in what I've read and what I've heard, it sounds like a lot of the New Testament was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. But I'm curious, how come there doesn't seem to be any references to that destruction? And being that it seems like it would be such a catastrophic event to the Jewish culture and lifestyle at the time.
Yeah. Well, which parts have you heard were written after the destruction of Jerusalem?
Well, for one,
Revelation.
Revelation, yeah.
And
Revelation in particular is.
Yeah.
Come to mind.
Okay. Well, many people believe that some of the Gospels were written after the fall of Jerusalem. I don't, except probably the Gospel of John was. But I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and I believe that all the epistles were written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, with the possible exception of John's epistles. In other words, the only books in the Bible that I think could credibly be said to have been written after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 would be John's books, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and possibly the Book of Revelation. Now, I myself don't believe that John's Gospel would be likely to mention the fall of Jerusalem if it was written afterwards, because it's not writing a history of Jerusalem, it's writing the story of Jesus. And so, since Jerusalem didn't fall in the lifetime of Jesus, and the Gospel of John doesn't have any interest in going beyond the story of the life of Jesus, it wouldn't surprise me if Jerusalem was fallen already when it was written, that John would have no occasion to mention it in the Gospel. The epistles also would not necessarily have to. John's epistles are very short. Two of them are only like 12 or 14 verses long, and the other is only 5 chapters long, and it's got other concerns. It's talking about concerns in the church, especially heresy in the church. Again, in the small number of verses that are in those epistles, It's not surprising that the fall of Jerusalem could go unmentioned, even if it was in the past. Now, Revelation is the only remaining book that would be might wonder about. I myself believe that Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem. I will allow that the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John may have been written later, but I believe that Revelation was written before 70 A.D. That is not the majority opinion, however, among scholars. More scholars believe it was written afterward in about 96 A.D. in the reign of Domitian. The pros and cons of each of those views are rather detailed. I actually give them a thorough treatment, both sides, in my book, Revelation 4 Views. I won't go into all that right now. But I would say this, that even if Revelation was written after 70 A.D., and I'm saying this more or less as a weakening of my own point, because I believe it was written before. But some people who, like myself, believe Revelation was written before 70 A.D., they try to defend the view that Revelation was written before 70 A.D. by the fact that it doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem as a past fact. And they say, well, if certainly the fall of Jerusalem is so significant that if Revelation was written afterward, it certainly would have mentioned the fall of Jerusalem. But I'm not sure that's a reasonable suggestion. I think that the book could have been written after 70 A.D. without mentioning 70 A.D. simply because it wasn't, well, let's put it this way. If Revelation was written after 70 A.D., then it certainly was not predicting the fall of Jerusalem. And it must have been predicting things further out into the future. And if that's so, why would it mention the fall of Jerusalem? You know, in other words, if it's talking about things that are off in the future from John's time after the fall of Jerusalem, what would the occasion be for him to mention the fall of Jerusalem? He's not recounting history. He's giving prophecy. And so it seems to me that even if Revelation was written in 96 A.D., as many scholars believe it was, it would still be reasonable for it not to mention the historic fall of Jerusalem that happened 25 years earlier. In fact, by that time, the fall of Jerusalem could have been very old news. I don't know if we'll still be talking as much as we are now about 9/11, 25 years from now. And there are probably other things looming in our concerns more than that. So, in other words, I don't think very many books of the Bible were written after 70 A.D. The only ones that I believe were are the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, and neither of them really are talking about the kinds of things that would bring up the subject of the fall of Jerusalem, so I'm not surprised they don't mention it. Revelation is the main controversy. And I do believe Revelation is written before 70 A.D., but I don't know, I wouldn't defend my position, as some people do, by saying, well, it must have been written before 70 AD because it was written afterwards, it would mention the fall of Jerusalem as a historic fact. Well, the purpose of Revelation isn't to recount history. The purpose of Revelation is to look forward. And therefore, if it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, it might well not mention it.
Right. Okay. Well, very good information.
I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. Thank you, Steve. We'll see you Thursday.
Thank you, Chris. That'd be great. Look forward to seeing you.
Bye-bye. All right. Bye-bye.
Let's talk next to Jacob from Houston, Texas. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you, brother?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear you, too. Steve, my question today is first of all, in the age-long debate about Arminianism and Calvinism, I instinctively, almost, after my little study, lean towards, as what brothers like you feel, that this is not all a script which is playing out, if I may put it that way. But in your mind, what are the other advantages of living a life which is, from an Arminian point of view, as opposed to a hardcore, hyper-Calvinistic type of view? What comes to your mind as to, why that is not a good way to approach things?
Why do I think hyper-Calvinism is not a good way to approach things?
Right.
And what advantages are there in life in believing in Arminianism?
Right. And like I said, I'm an Arminianist, and I feel the single biggest advantage of the Arminianist point of view is that I don't believe life is a script, and that even now I can cry out to the Lord and change the way things go for the future. I mean, that's one advantage which I believe I have, which, a hyper-Calvinist might not have as much as I did. But any other advantages which come to your mind?
Okay, well, I want to say this, that my belief that Calvinism is false, first of all, it's not based on the many advantages I see in Arminianism. I see a lot of advantages in living with an Arminian viewpoint, but it is not these advantages that incline me to be Arminian. My belief that Calvinism is wrong and that non-Calvinism is correct arises from my personal understanding and exegesis of the relevant passage of Scripture, and I just don't think the Scripture supports Calvinism. But there are many advantages I can see to being Arminian as opposed to Calvinist, one of which is, like you said, if you are an Arminian, then you would say not everything has been scripted. There are things that I can change. Now, of course, the Calvinist believes you can change things too, but the Calvinist believes that you can only change things because God has preordained that you will do so. So you live out your life sort of the same way in either case, that you have the perception that you're changing things by your work and by your prayers and by your evangelism, and you're getting something done and things are changing as a result of your efforts. But in Calvinism, it's only an illusion. You're not changing anything. The thing that's happening was determined to happen. It was going to happen no matter what.
Right.
It's true you were an instrument that God used to bring about these changes, but he had foreordained that you would do those very things and bring about those changes before you were ever born. Now, here's where I would think it advantageous to not be a Calvinist, besides the fact that, in my opinion, Calvinists have to shoehorn a lot of scriptures into their system that don't fit very nicely. And as an Arminian, there are no passages of scripture that I find uncomfortable to deal with just as they stand. Even the scriptures that the Calvinists use to support their position, they're not uncomfortable for me. All I have to do is look at them in their context and say, well, what does this say? What does this not say? I don't need to twist it. I can just look at it and say, well, I don't see that it says what you're saying. But here's some scriptures that do seem to say what I'm saying, and Calvinists are not very good at giving answers to them in my experience. But that's a different issue. What I think is this, that it's human beings are made rational, and it's very difficult for a person to be motivated to do something that doesn't seem rational to him to do. Now, here's what this comes down to. If in my rational mind I am convinced that everything that is going to happen is determined by God and is inevitable, that the salvation of any individual has already been predetermined by God and is inevitable, the damnation of any individual has already been predetermined by God and that's inevitable, and that no matter what I may do, whatever I do, is what God preordained would I do, that I. So if I divorce my wife, if I murder my neighbor, or if I go out and become Mother Teresa and lay down my life for others, it's all been determined. And really, nothing else can happen but that, because that's what God has determined will happen. And God's plan is inevitable. So if that's what I rationally believed, which I don't, then I might still say, okay, you know, people are going to get saved. Anyone who's going to get saved is going to get saved, no matter what. But I still feel I should go out and evangelize. I still feel I should go out and lay down my life for the heathen. I still believe that I should inconvenience myself. I still believe I should get out of bed in the morning and go out and make a living, even though whether I do or not, whatever happens is what was going to happen. It's all inevitable anyway. But I still feel it's right for me to do something and pray and evangelize and lay down my life. Well, I can do those things, even though it goes against all my rational thinking. But it's hard to live contrary to your rational thinking. If you're a rational person, you want to believe that what you're doing fits into the overall worldview that is rational.
Absolutely.
And to me, that is the main advantage of being an Arminian, besides the fact that if you're Arminian, you have more scripture on your side than the Calvinists do. But it's the advantage is that I can live my life and take it at face value, that the decisions I make are really decisions I'm making. I'm responsible for them. No one determined that I would make this decision. I'm making the decision right now. I'm determining whether I will sin or not. I'm determining whether I will pray or not. And my prayers will have an effect on what happens. And that's because it hasn't all been predetermined. Now, at the same time, when I say it hasn't all been predetermined, I'm not of the opinion that nothing has been predetermined. I certainly believe that many things are predetermined. God has a plan in the world, and God is going to work his plan. But the difference between, I'm just using the word Arminian to mean a non-Calvinist, because I'm not an Arminian. I don't follow the teachings of Arminius. But using the word Arminian simply to be generic for a non-Calvinist, the advantage of being an Arminian, as opposed to a Calvinist, is that I can really believe what the Bible says, that if I pray, something will happen that wouldn't happen if I didn't pray. James said, you have not because you asked not. That means something didn't happen because you didn't pray that would have happened if you did. And I can actually take these scriptures at face value. I don't have to be awkward with them. I can actually take all those passages about choice at face value. When God says to Cain, after Cain has not offered an acceptable sacrifice and his brother Abel did, when God says to him in Genesis 4, if you do well, you also will be accepted. I can believe that God is actually presenting to Cain a legitimate, bona fide option. You can go right, Cain, if you want to. If you'll do well, you can be as accepted as Abel was. And yet, if I were a Calvinist, I'd have to say, no, he had no chance. He was a son of the devil. He was predetermined to go to hell. That's where he went, apparently, and therefore it must have been predestined that he would. But if God had predestined that Cain would go to hell, how could God say to him, if you do well, you'll be accepted? As if there really was an option open to him. These kinds of things I can take at face value if I take the scripture seriously about the way that God governs the universe. But I do believe that there are certain things that God sees as necessary to happen to carry forward his grand purposes in the world. And he will make those things happen. It doesn't always involve human consent. But where it requires human consent, God can even intervene and override human free will, as he did with Pharaoh and hardened his heart. Pharaoh, I believe, had free will up to a point in his life. But when it became time for God to carry forward his purpose of delivering the children of Israel from Egypt and bring judgment upon Egypt, God intervened to harden Pharaoh's heart. Whereas apparently God felt that if God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh might have repented and spoiled the whole thing. So God hardened his heart so he couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
Now see, that in itself indicates that God thinks that people can repent unless he intervenes. Whereas the Calvinists believe people can't repent unless God intervenes. God has to grant them repentance or they can't repent. God apparently felt like Pharaoh might repent against God's wishes if God didn't intervene to harden his heart. So that man has free will is presupposed everywhere in Scripture. That God determines what man thinks and does and chooses is never stated in Scripture. and it appears to be implied in certain passages. They are unusual passages about unusual cases like Cyrus or Pharaoh, or they're almost always rulers whose activities and choices determine something about the grand scheme of the course of history which God is directing. And God, of course, can, as a sovereign God, he can do whatever he wants to do. He certainly can intervene through divine providence to steer the hearts of kings. It says he does that in Proverbs 21:1. The heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He directs it wherever he wills. So God steers kings, not necessarily in every decision they make, but in the ones that matter for carrying forward his purposes. So God is still steering history, but that doesn't mean that he's steering everything I do every moment and every, day of my life.
Absolutely. Got it. Thank you. Steve, before I go, a quick question. Brother, regarding the studies on Acts, you had promised that you would make them available on the website little by little.
I probably will do that. There's been 24 of them so far, and I've only gotten up into halfway through Acts 8. So you can, there's going to be 100 of them,
Wonderful for that. And,
the problem is, they have not been converted to MP3 yet. I have them as audio CDs, but it's a big stack of CDs. I mean, if someone wanted to order them, that's a big package,
You could just send them to Tom, Steve. He'd do it.
I know he would, and I will do that. Tom of digitalministries.us would get to it eventually. That he's got a lot of tapes he's working on already. I will do that. I just feel like, I don't want to send, I'm a little busy to be sending stuff up every week, but, so I have to decide what increments to send. But I did promise I'll do that, and I will.
No problem.
Eventually.
Get them, brother. It's not But, I just wanted to say before I go, have you read the book, brother? His name is Stephen Sizer, and he lives in the UK, and he's written a couple of books, actually pretty prolifically, on the issue of Christian Zionism. Have you read any of his material?
I have not. Which position does he take?
Oh, he takes very much your position, it is a terrible tragedy what has taken place in the history of Christendom.
Yeah.
I should say in the recent history of Christendom. And his website is sizers.org. Just do a search on Stephen Sizer. And you'll find it very interesting, Steve.
Okay. How do you spell his last name?
Sizer. S-I-Z-E-R.
Okay. Stephen
right.
Sizer. Okay.
All right.
I will check into it.
As always, brother, we're so grateful for you.
Thanks, Jacob.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Eric, who's calling from Monterey, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just wanted to make a brief comment about Arminianism and praying to God. I think
yes.
that our prayers don't change God, but rather they change us. So in the Bible, when people pray to God and it seems as though God changes his mind, I don't believe that that's actually the case in the sense that, God doesn't change. I think that some part of intimate relationship with us requires us to take action and responds, but it's because we change in the praying.
Well, I've heard that. I've heard that a number of times before, and here's my thoughts about that. I know this, that prayer does change me, okay? I certainly will not deny that at all. But that doesn't exhaust the promises that the Bible makes about prayer. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, okay? Now, that sounds like it's going to change something. And when James said, you don't have because you don't ask, he's also saying that prayer could have changed something, but it didn't because you didn't ask. So I think there's many places in Scripture that suggest that prayer, in addition to any change it may bring in me when I'm praying, also is I'm supposed to pray with the expectation that the thing I'm praying about may also be changed as a result of my prayers. That it doesn't change God, but it basically invites God to act in the world that he has given to man. Basically, God turned the world over to man when he made man, said, this is yours to have dominion over. And, unfortunately, man didn't do a very good job, and the world's gone the wrong direction. And God has not simply said, okay, well, man did a rotten job, so I'm going to go in there and just clean house there. unilaterally, because God has basically given that authority to man. So in my understanding, God awaits man's invitation to come in and do things. And so Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, say, your will be done. Your kingdom come. You know, now God's kingdom is going to inevitably come. And someday his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus telling us to pray for that, I believe, suggests that, you know, that has some effect on that coming about, that we are begging and inviting God to come into the sphere that he's committed to mankind and to act on his own interests. And that's what I think prayer is mostly about. It certainly does change the heart of the prayer. Now, I wanted to say this about it, too, that I don't know if this is where your concern is, but some people who make the point that you've made are Calvinists who are trying to say, well, listen, you know, it's prayer really doesn't change anything because God's already predetermined everything, but it does change you. But the thing is, if it changes me, then it changed something.
Yeah, that's illogical.
Was the change that it brought about me, was that predetermined too, or is that one of the few things that God never predetermined? The truth is that prayer, if it changes me by praying, it has changed something. It might change some other things too, but if it changes anything at all, whether what it changes is in me or external to me, then it still is in tension with the idea that God has predetermined everything that's going to happen, including everything that's going to happen in me. You know, if my praying changes me in a way that I would not be changed without praying, then prayer has changed something that wouldn't have happened otherwise, and raises questions about the absolute predetermination of everything that's going to happen by God.
All I can believe is that God both knew before the creation of what would happen, and that we have free will, despite the paradox.
I agree with that. That's my position also.
And I believe that God waits to act in the world because he's commissioned us as his agents, if you will. And by our prayer, he cultivates our reliance on him and our, I want to use a stronger word than reliance, our utter dependence on him.
Uh-huh.
And when he says, whatever you ask in my name, I believe that's predicated on that those who are in him and asking in his name are asking for what his will is because they are dependent on him and have learned what he desires. Have our own will, but.
Yeah, I'm not going to argue with you on that. I believe that all of our prayers are supposed to be in conformity to his will. You know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, it says in 1 John 5:14. And so, prayer is not for us to come up with anything that we want and then employ God to give us the things we want particularly. It is that we would discern what God wants and realize that some things that God would like to see happen may not happen if we don't pray for them, because he intends for them to happen in response to our prayers.
Yes, but I agree with you.
Okay, Eric. Go ahead.
In closing, I do much prefer to pray, God, your will be done, because it's expressing my dependence on him and that I want his will. And the one time that anything miraculous has ever happened when I prayed, I didn't say, God, your will be done, but I had a deep sense that what I was praying was his will already.
Uh-huh.
So, and it was just, anyway, I asked God to bless someone, and it wasn't just a request. It was like, I don't know. But I believe I was led to do that by his Spirit. So,
well, we are supposed to pray in the Spirit, and I believe that part of that means that the Holy Spirit is to lead us into praying according to the will of God. I don't disagree with anything you said.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Okay, God bless you, Eric. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to John calling from Portland, Oregon. We may have time after John's call to talk to you if you want to call at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and John from Portland is our next caller. Hello, John.
Hello there. You know, I just wanted to point out here that I think you set up a really tragic false dichotomy in your way of thinking about free will.
Okay.
The Eastern Orthodox Church essentially condemns both Calvinism and Arminianism, if that's the right word, heresies, and it's really sad that when a Calvinist looks at somebody that does not believe about free will as they do, they are written off as Arminians.
Right.
The Orthodox Church can look at both of those ways of thinking and say that they're both wrong. The reasons that those two camps swing at each other, they're both wrong. There is a third option, and as somebody that doesn't believe like Calvin, I think it's important for you to understand that that doesn't necessarily mean that we believe like Arminians.
Well, I think I said I don't believe like Arminians either. I just use the word Arminian because in the conventions of the debate, Arminianism is used by Calvinists to mean anyone who's not a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not a follower of Arminians either. Yeah.
Well, I understand that. What I'm trying to point out here is a poverty not just of language, but of thought. A Calvinist can't see anything other than an Arminian in somebody like an Orthodox. And it's not right, and I think it might be worth your time sometime to explore what the Orthodox do think about.
Well, sure, yeah. The strength of the Greek or the Eastern Orthodox in this is that they never followed the teachings of Augustine. And Augustine was the founder of Calvinism, really, and also of Arminianism, because Arminius just branched off from Calvinism.
Well,
and
I think it's important, if you'll indulge me just for a moment here, to sort of give the critique of Arminius from what I understand to be the Orthodox position. If I misspeak here, somebody more knowledgeable than me, please correct me, but it's my understanding that the reason that Arminius is condemned, or his teachings are condemned, is that it gives the idea that if a man lives a perfect life, makes all the right choices, he is doing that of his own free will, he's making all the right choices, and therefore he can be essentially saved by his works, which is not what the Orthodox believe. You know, the idea that if you do everything right, you can somehow earn yourself salvation is simply wrong. It's a gift.
Yeah, I don't believe that Arminius taught that. Pelagius taught that. That would be Pelagianism.
Certainly. I think the two are intimately tied together, and that's why I hear all too often, you know, the Orthodox described as Arminians, as Pelagian, and it's because two ideas are really, I think, closely connected, and the epithets and the critique is simply not accurate. And
I've read a bit of Arminius, and much of what I've read of Arminius I disagree with, and what I disagree with him on are the areas where he's too closely allied to Calvinism, to tell you the truth. But I would also disagree with Pelagius, but I think Arminius disagreed with Pelagius.
Absolutely, but they're both wrong, that's the point. I mean, an Orthodox looks at Catholics and Protestants and say they're both wrong.
Okay, well, instead of just saying they're wrong, what is the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox view specifically on free will and sovereignty?
Well, I think there's a number of aspects to it. Certainly we am clearly an Orthodox. We would say, the Orthodox Church, I believe, again, would say that God absolutely knows beforehand everything that has ever happened, will ever happen. At the same time, we have the real, meaningful freedom to make right and wrong choices. And those two ideas are not in conflict. You know, it's clearly not Calvinist, because we believe that free will is not an illusion, that it's actually real and meaningful. And at the same time, we do not undercut the idea that our salvation ultimately rests upon the choice of God. It is His decision. Nothing we do will earn us that. That's why it's important to know that in the Orthodox Church, saints are looked at as people that have attained a certain degree of purification. And yet, all those saints, one of the most common prayers that they use is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Because even in an objectively recognized state of purity and closeness to God and following His will, they are still acutely aware that nothing they do has any meaning without God's will and His intention in an absolute sort of way.
Okay, but John, let me ask you this. Where are you getting your information about Arminius? Because I don't think Arminius disagreed with any of what you've just said.
Well, no, what I'm saying is theologically, you know, Pelagius says that we have free will. Arminius, maybe you can summarize what you, maybe I misunderstood your characterization.
Arminius was not in agreement with Pelagius. Pelagius believed that man is born neutral, as Adam was created before the fall, and every man has exactly the same opportunity and no greater disadvantages than Adam had before the fall, and that everyone just makes choices in an atmosphere of total neutrality, and that a man can, Pelagius believed that a man can make all the right choices and be saved through his works. I don't believe Arminius believed any of that. I think Arminius believed in original sin. I think Arminius believed in salvation by grace through faith alone. He did believe that we make choices, but I think he believed it very similarly to what you just described.
Well, I maybe somebody else who's a little more articulate with Orthodox theology can call in. My point here is just that anybody who's interested, I would just suggest that, you know, on your own, do some looking into what the Orthodox believe, because it's, as I understood your characterizations, it's not the same as Arminius, it's not the same as Pelagius, and it's certainly not the same as Calvin. And I don't want to take up more of your time. I know there are some other callers that have some good things to say. So,
well, there are other callers, but I don't know if we have much time for them. We're going to have to be signing off in about 2 minutes, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you for your time.
God bless you, John. Bye-bye now. All right, Marcus from Phoenix, we may not have enough time to do justice to your call, but you've got the last word here.
Okay, well, it's sort of a trivial question I've been wanting to ask you. Wondering about your view of on politics, just generally, like, maybe do you vote? Do you think Christians have an obligation to vote, you know, American Christians or those who can exercise that right? You know, or are you personally registered with one party or another? Just kind of generally.
Okay, I'll answer that real briefly because I only have about a minute and a half. But I believe that voting is a right and a privilege that Christians can exercise. I don't know that they are obligated to vote in every religion, I mean in every election, because in many elections there is not what would be an obvious choice of a candidate that one could say this is truly a godly man. I have voted in 3 presidential elections. I'm 53 years old, so I've obviously been eligible to vote for 32 years. I've voted 3 times in my life. I'm not registered with any political party, but when I registered in Idaho, I live in California now, but last time I voted was in Idaho, I registered as an independent. But I guess I don't put a lot of my faith in politics anyway. I believe that many times when we're voting between one man and another, we're voting between one man who's going to rebel against God in one direction and another man who's going to rebel against God in another direction. And, you know, if there's a clear choice of a man whose character I truly trust, and I think he's a godly man and so forth, sometimes I'll feel like I should vote for him. Or, on the other hand, if one man is so wicked and so awful in his viewpoints, and his opponent is, you know, moderately okay, I might vote against the bad man. But a lot of times I look at both candidates and say, I don't have much confidence in either of them. I'm not even going to go out and vote because I don't care which one wins, and I'm not sure which one God would have. I don't want to vote against God. So that would be my short answer. Obviously, a better answer could be given if more time was given, and if I knew more. All right. God bless you, Marcus.
God bless you. Thanks.
Okay, bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can join us any weekday doing the same thing as long as we stay on the air, and we stay on the air because we pay the radio stations big bucks. And we pay those big bucks out of really contributions that come in from people who listen and think it's good to keep us on the air. If you'd like to write to us and help us out, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and a wealth of resources free to you at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.